Janice, it is good to have you here, and we know, thinking about Jim passing away, and it certainly is also good to have both Wendy and Lana here, your daughters, sitting there with you and encouraging you. I know that there are a lot of decisions that still need to be made, and we are praying that God would give wisdom, and know that you have a church body that here that would like to be able to help in any way that we can. And so, but just thank you. We're glad that you're here and that we might encourage you. So, but yeah, Jim passed away, and Lana and Wendy are here with their mom. And if I'm sure if you have an opportunity just to greet them and to let them know, some of you have already done that in bringing words, hopefully, of encouragement to them. So, we just want to be reminded about that. Meal trains. I know we have. They're going out on the internet and your email. So there ought to be something coming if you haven't signed up already. Sometimes you sign up, or we've looked, and some of you people are really quick, and we don't get to do it, which means I don't get to come over and see the baby. I do like to see babies. The mothers never let me hold them, though. I don't know if that's saying something. they let Marjorie, but not me. that's coming. But also, Bob is going to be preaching next Sunday, and I want to give you the text of Scripture that you might spend some time just meditating upon that and praying for him. It's Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 through 7. He'll be concentrating on that. It actually starts in verse 1, and I would encourage you to start in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, but he'll be concentrating on verses 6 and 7. So if you please be praying for him and our own hearts as we think about that special Sunday we celebrate Christmas. Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Father, as we come to you and bow ourselves before you, we would acknowledge, as Brother Paul has reminded us, that that chapter out of Psalm, that would be us without Christ. But it isn't us. If we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't us, because now we are your children, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. As I pray that to you, Father, I know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who maybe are weak at this point, are troubled by besetting sins, or troubled by their sin, and there has been confession, there has been repentance. Lord, may we let your Spirit work in us as we see the wickedness of our sin, but may it drive us to Christ, just like it did Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, but at the same time gloried in the grace of God and what God's grace does and transforms and changes and assures and strengthens and empowers. Would you please minister to your children this morning? I would also ask, Lord, as we consider the building of the church, your church, but also a local body, that we would see the seriousness in which we are to take that, that we not be flippant, or to think somehow we can sit back and not be a part. Help us to see that there will be one day where we will stand before you and give an account. And a part of that giving of account is how we've contributed to the building up of the church. Father, help us also to draw upon you and look to you. We have sinned. We have been selfish and self-centered. Even this morning, as Josh was teaching us through and leading us and teaching us from Philippians chapter 2, we do things with selfishness and empty conceit. We do think about our interests first, and we want to confess that as sin. Confess it, Lord, because it dishonors you. It says something about you that it simply is not true. We have been encouraged in Christ. We have been consoled with your love. We have the fellowship of the Spirit, and we have the affection and compassion that we've experienced in Christ. Lord, may we then be with a humble mind regarding one another as more important than ourselves, that we would think of the interests of others before ourselves, and that we would have the attitude of Christ, who, while he was highly exalted, was greatly humbled and took on the form of a man, a bondservant, and died on a cross. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him. Please root out those areas in our life that we are very selfish. We are concerned more with ourselves. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, because we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. You will never forget us. You forgive us, you provide for us, and you are so patient and kind to us. You don't give us what we deserve. You continue to pour out your blessings even when our motives are not pure but are mixed. When we make promises that we don't keep, when we really deny you by not speaking up when we should, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing. Thank you, Father, that you do not throw us away, but rather you draw us close to yourself. At times that may mean discipline, but it's a reminder that we are your children. And while at the moment that discipline may seem really hard, give us grace, Lord, that we would learn from it, because you have promised that in the end, it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And now teach us from your word. Teach us from it. And Lord, brings back to my mind, I'm thinking about, there's been another shooting. We see people taking on your place and trying to play God. I ask, Lord, that you would please protect us. Give wisdom to those in leadership, and Lord, the law enforcement now that is dealing with these different issues, that the truth would come out and both righteousness and justice would properly be taken care of. Now teach us, Lord, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We begin with verse 9, I'm going to be referencing that, but it's verse 9 to 15. So if you would follow along with me as I read out loud, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers, we are God's field, God's building. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. The Apostle Paul continues in verses 10 to 15 to forcibly and passionately address the strife and disunity and factionalism that's been going on in the church. The source and the heart of the church's deep division is being fanned by two elements. First, they are devaluing the cross of Christ in the individual and corporate life of the church. Paul has been addressing that in chapters 1 and 2. The second, and I'm borrowing and taking from Paul's sermon last Sunday, the phrase cult of personality. I like that. The second is the cult of personality, their wrong view of leadership, which he is now confronting in chapters 3 and 4. All of this, by the way, is going on as they meet regularly, gathering for supposed worship. And they think that they are doing well. On the outside, everything is being done as it should be. But Paul declares this about their corporate worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Quote, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Unquote. Do you realize that as a body of believers, that there can come situations that our gathering together is not for the better, but for the worse? Everything is going just the way it's supposed to be going, and everything seems to be nice and smooth. But God looks at that and says, no, it's worse. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul beelines to this second element that is fanning the church's deep division, the cult of personality, the wrong view of leadership. And there are two features that dominate chapters 3 and 4. Two features. The first feature that dominates it, and it may not seem like much initially, but it's the indefinite pronouns. Anybody impressed with that? Indefinite pronouns. An indefinite pronoun, you don't know who it is. You have to figure out in the context. In both of these chapters, you hear things like another, each man, no man, any man. And you start asking, who are they? He is purposely vague. It is Paul's way of shifting from Apollos and himself that we saw in verses 4 and 5 to those who are responsible for the current condition of the church. You're just going to read that from the context. He doesn't name them so as not to give them any credibility. It's so interesting to me that oftentimes when Paul is dealing with groups of people or people, he doesn't often name them. It's the exception rather than the rule, because he does not want those people to be put up and placed in this position. He just calls them a man, someone. He doesn't name them so as not to give them any credibility. The second feature, and the main one, is the metaphors that dominate chapters 3 and 4. They are vivid, they are powerful, and they are meant to address the reader's hearts and minds, your hearts and minds, my heart and mind. For instance, in verses 1 to 4, the metaphor that kind of controls the whole thing is a child. And then in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul uses an agricultural metaphor. You can see it when he speaks about, for instance, in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. But at the end of verse 9, notice what happens. For we are God's fellow workers, we are God's field, God's building. He abruptly changes from the farm to the construction site. Verse 16, you're going to find out that he uses another metaphor, the temple. The metaphor, however, changes because of the apostle's emphasis. In 5 to 9, the agricultural metaphor was meant to deal with our focus. Remember last Sunday, as Paul did a great job showing us that while God does use men and women and boys and girls to further his plans and his purposes, yet God, his gospel, his salvation is to be the focus, not men. Verses 6 and 7, I, that is Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. I read that, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, he just told two guys that has had a very profound effect upon the planting of a church and gone through all this stuff, and he says they are what? They aren't anything. You ain't anything. I mean, I'm like, wow. But we're not, apart from him. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Paul's change to an architectural metaphor points to his singular concern in verses 10 to 15. I want to say that again. When he changes the metaphor, he points to a singular concern that he has now, that those who are currently building the church need to take heed. Because there is a day of reckoning. And how you build God's church and your work may not stand the fiery test. Consider your division, your factionalism. The passage, one author noted, he said this, quote, "It is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament that warn and encourage those responsible for building the church of Christ." Now, who would that be? I would say it would be the spiritual leadership. He is addressing those who are building the church, and primarily spiritual leadership. But in the last analysis, as you look through Scripture, that ultimately includes all of us. Primarily those who are in leadership, yes. There will be a time when we will give an account to God if we really have done well or not. That's why when my brothers are preaching and teaching, they want to do their work. They're concerned about their hearts. Because one day they will give an account about how they've been building the church. But again, in the final analysis, this really would ultimately include all believers. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 reveals this. Paul writes, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Who's responsible? Beloved, who's responsible? We all are. Ultimately, though, it is the elders, the teachers in the church. But it is meant especially applied to spiritual leadership in the church. The context tells us that. Every believer in the church, especially spiritual leadership, needs to take seriously the responsibility God has given them to build his church. Now, I have said this, you have said it, I call this my church. It's a term of endearment. I am so thankful that I'm a part of this church. People, not the building, but people. But ultimately, no, it's not my church, it's not your church, it's Christ's church. It belongs to him. Paul places before you in this text this morning two, and I might be able to get to three, we'll see how this goes, but two compelling reasons that you are to build Christ's church with care. Two compelling reasons that you are to build Christ's church with care. Reason number one, verses 10 and 11. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is built on it. But each man must be careful how he builds it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one who is one that is laid, which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." The first reason that we need to build Christ's church with care is because there is only one divine foundation upon which you can build. There's only one. There's only one foundation. And he elaborates and reinforces this first reason a number of ways. The first one is with when he abruptly, in this his abrupt transition, he makes it clear that there is only one divine owner. There's only one owner. And it ain't you and me. Notice what he says, verse 9. "For we are God's fellow workers, we are God's field, God's building." Verse 9, God's building. That the church belongs to him, first of all, because he's creator. He owns everything. He has created everything. It's all his. You come over to my house and try to get my car keys without me asking, you asking if it's okay, we're going to have a problem. And if you take it, I'm calling the police, and I think the police will arrest you. Why? Because it's not yours, it's mine. It belongs to me. Okay, it really belongs to the Lord. I get that. You could argue that. But it belongs to me. Everything that's here belongs to the Lord God. He is creator. But there's a second reason why the church belongs to him is because he has paid for it. He has paid for it. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 reads, "Be on guard for yourselves." He's actually speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, "And for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So in his abrupt transition, he makes it clear that this foundation only has one divine owner. There's a second way that he elaborates and reinforces this. He makes very clear God is the primary grounds of our existence. God is the primary grounds of our existence. Now, when you read verse 10, you may think that it's primarily talking about Paul, but read it closely. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. While Paul, as Christ's apostle, was the means by which the church was founded in Corinth, it was ultimately according to the grace of God which was given to me that that church even exists. The only reason we exist is because of God's grace. I don't know if you read the history of this church and people that have founded the church. I think it was in 1980 something. We actually came over here. We had a singing group and we sang. And this is before I was even in school. And I knew about this church and people that were here. But do you know why we're here? Because of God's grace. And we will be here as long as God says we're going to be here. It's all out of grace. Some say that when Paul says, according to God, the grace of God, that it's referring to salvation, but it is better to see it as referring to his apostleship. Part of it's because of the context. He's not talking about salvation, he's talking about building. Second of all, the personal pronoun. He's referring to something specifically given to him by God. And then you have parallels. Well, the same terminology is used. And in those sections, you see that he's referring to his apostleship. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, our Lord, though through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. The question, however, why doesn't Paul just say, I'm the apostle that established this church? Would that be true? Yes, it would be true. But if he said that, you're missing the point. He doesn't want you to get that point because he continues to insist on the supremacy of God and the insignificance of God's ministers, just like verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. That's the second way. The third way, he does it by contrasting himself as a wise master builder with the wise in Corinth. Now, it's very it is subtle. I acknowledge that. But listen to what he says. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder. Now, where have you been hearing about wisdom elsewhere in this book? Chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, we learn that the church at Corinth was actually using totally incompatible material to build it. Gospel plus man's wisdom. On the other hand, he is God's master builder. We built this deck. I just did what I was told. But now I'm not, you're just going to have to hear this, Bob, anyways. But if I like to point out some of the places where you had to cut some of this stuff. And it's, now, this is how, it was beautiful. Just exactly perfect. I have since tried to do some stuff on my own around my deck, and I don't want to bring Bob over because I know he's going to look at it going, what in the world were you doing? Okay. Some cement that I poured that I'm trying to figure out how to cover up. No, you laugh, and it's true. And don't you come over to my house and ask where it's at, because I'm going to cover it up. But Paul is not just simply a carpenter. Carpenter is important. But the term that is used here is one who serves as both architect and chief engineer. This phrase, in fact, is used no other place in the New Testament, but it is frequently used of the skilled workmen who erected and adorned the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 35, verses 10 and 25. But he laid a foundation. He built and laid a foundation. You ask, well, what is that foundation? Well, verse 11 tells you, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He has laid the foundation by proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. This ensures that the faith of these Christians at Corinth rested solely on the power of God, on Jesus alone, and not men. Does God use men and women, boys and girls, to proclaim the gospel to people? Yeah, I'm thankful for Bill Barnes. You don't may not know him, I do. I'm so thankful for that man who was a college student who was faithful and a hard worker at Casey's Market and stocking shelves with him. He tells me about Jesus, about my need of a Savior, invites me to church, and I push him off, and he still asks me, and I come, and the Lord saves me. And 10 years later, I'm the pastor. God used Bill Barnes. I am so thankful for him. But my faith is not in Bill Barnes. My faith is in Jesus Christ and him alone. Moms, dads, do you know that that's what your children need to hear about Christ? They need to live in a good home. They need to be living out the faith. You need to be doing that, but they need to hear of Christ. He is the only foundation. There's no other place. In fact, Paul even says already in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. There's a fourth way he reinforces these things, this first truth, by reminding us of the divine purpose of this foundation. He reminds you about the divine purpose of this foundation. It is so that others can build on it. I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. Some might restrict this building to elders and pastors and teachers. And in one sense, that is true. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says that God has given gifted men back to the church to build up and to strengthen and to teach and to encourage so that the rest of the body can do the work of the ministry. But when you look at the wording here, Paul cautions every builder to be careful. Each one points to individual responsibility. And I think when you begin looking at it, the words here can have a general application. And so that would involve every one of you who knows Christ as Lord and Savior. How are you contributing to the building up of the body? I don't know. I know a lot of you. Some I don't know that close. But I just wonder sometimes, do you think that you're not important in the sense of God using to build up the body? Do you not see how important it is you just show up? Isn't that encouraging when you are doing something and people just show up and then they do what they say they're going to do? There's a divine purpose. Paul, God through Paul, laid the foundation. Now others are building on it. When I was in high school, I did a vocational carpenter class. We actually got to build a couple houses. But there was always a problem. Problem was the foundation. If you didn't get the foundation right, trying to put up the rest of the building. And I began to learn some of the contractors, you know, talking to them, and there were certain people that they would not let them do their foundation because they didn't know how to do it right. It wasn't level, it wasn't correct, and all it did was made their building more difficult. Beloved, Paul, under the inspiration and guidance, the direction of the Spirit, laid the foundation. That's the one you want to build on. And then I started asking myself, what are we building? What does it look like? As I was doing some reading and looking at different people, they said, well, that means there has to be sound doctrine. That's one thing we need to build on, sound doctrine. Others would say godly character. And I'm looking at that, and I'm going, well, it could be both. And then I started thinking, wait a minute. If the foundation is Christ, what should the building look like? It's okay, you can at least mouth it. You don't have to say it out loud. It needs to look like who? Christ. In fact, it ought to look like him. And if I could just put it in one little, the fruit of the Spirit. Because isn't that, when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, who is that? It's Christ. But this divine purpose comes with a warning. Because it's centered on a divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each individual laborer needs to be aware that they will give an account to the Lord for their building, part of the building upon this foundation. Look at the latter part of verse 10 and 11. But each man, and that includes women, men and women, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. Again, the primary application, I would say, the immediate one would be the leadership in the church. But by implication, it goes to everyone because we all are a part of what? Building up the church. But it is each man must be careful how he builds it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I was thinking, though, is he saying that it's impossible to construct a community on a different basis? You understand what I'm saying by that? Can you, a so-called church, can you build on, is that possible? Is he saying that there's no, he's not saying that. He is not saying that it is impossible to construct a community on a different basis, but it won't be Christ's church. That's what he's saying. There is a distinction between a human organization and the church, which is an organism. The church is not built upon a man or a creed, but upon the person and work of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he is forgotten, programs may run really well. There may be growth, but if he's not there, you have a nice organization, but it's all going to burn up. The function of foundation of God's church is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, he commissioned the church with a twofold mission of evangelism and edification. He also told us where our power and authority comes from, and then he gave us a promise that he would be with us until the end of the age. He then gave commands for two ordinances of the church for believers, baptism and the Lord's Supper. He is the life of the church. Beloved, we need to be careful how we are building his church. We need to do it with care because there's only one divine foundation. There's a second reason you need to build with care. Verses 12 and 13. Because there will be a divine inspection of your work. there will be a divine inspection of your work. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Now, there's a common interpretation of verses 12 and 15 that's referring primarily to individual Christians' quality of life that's going to be revealed on the day of the Lord. But the context, Paul is describing the quality of workmanship done by those contributing to the building up of the church. You hear the distinction? It's not individual. He's looking at his church, and he is saying that there's a quality of workmanship that is going to be tested. In particular, relevance is to the spiritual leadership in the church, and indeed anyone involved in the life of the church. Verse 12. In verse 12, he begins listing these six types of building materials. I read some wild stuff about what that means. I don't have time to go over it, but the first thing I was asking, why does he give this list? Why does he give it? Well, some would say when you read it, there is a descending value of the material, right? Gold, and then it goes down. But what's so interesting to me is that Paul places no emphasis upon the value of those things. Absolutely none. His interest in these items, these six items, is picked up in verses 13 through 15, where the singular theme is this: what's going to last and what is going to be burnt up. That's what he's concerned about. Where the singular theme is, some materials endure fire while others are consumed. For Paul, I would say gold, silver, and costly stones represents what is compatible with the foundation, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Whether wood, hay, straw is human wisdom in all its forms, because it will perish. It will perish. He's talking about people who are going to be Christ-centered or people who are man-centered. And you can see that. You can observe that. I have read stuff, and I'm thinking, no, the church is not about you. It's about Christ. Not to say that you're not concerned about people, because you are, because if you're concerned about Christ and you love Him, guess what happens? You love people. Verse 13 explains the divine inspection. Everyone will separately give account of how they have built on the foundation. I have seen generations depend upon the previous generation for all sorts of things. Their character, what they think they should be able to do in society, they depending upon the previous generation. That's not the way that God works. You individually will stand before Him. You individually will give an account. And it also implies that there are some things not clear at first. Amanda's building, it may look well, but it will be revealed with what? Fire. You can cover up defects for a while, but eventually it will be exposed. I've built stuff, looks really nice on the outside, takes a couple years, and you know what happens? It just implodes. But it will be exposed. Second, he gives the time of this inspection. It's the day. The day is referring to the day of the Lord. You see that described in chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, though the word day of the Lord is not used, it is describing it. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment for the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul further describes this day like this, quote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This isn't for salvation. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, "so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." There comes a point of reckoning. Thirdly, he gives the purpose of this inspection. And it's important at this point that you would note and look at the text. People have wrongly understood this. It has nothing. It's important to note that its purpose is not to penalize. It is not to discipline. Nor is it meant to purify an individual. It is to test or prove the quality of each man's work, whether it will last. That's what it's talking about. This idea bears the sense of bringing to light the good when it's talking about here the test. It's looking for the good and the expectation that something good will be found in the thing tested. However, it is also implying that something good may not be found because of his reference to wood, hay, and stubble. Because what happens when wood, hay, and stubble is exposed to fire? It's gone. Let me just give you, just quickly, one last third reason, verses 14 and 15. Let me read it, and it says this. "If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." The third reason we need to be careful how we build is because you face one of two divine consequences. You face one of two divine consequences. It's not talking about salvation. You either will be rewarded, or in the day of rewards, the useless and evil things will be burnt up, but salvation will not be forfeited. Do you think you need to be careful how you're building on Christ's church? I do. If it wasn't for his grace, that would keep me awake, fearful, worried. Particularly if you know what's going through my mind and heart sometimes. But his grace, his abundant grace. My question, would you please pray for a statement and a question? Would you please pray for your elders? Because one day we will give an account. It will be a day that everything will be exposed. There's no covering up any longer. But how are you contributing and building up the church? You also will stand before him and give an account. I believe that he wants you to hear these words. I believe that. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the desire. That's why we teach the Bible here, pray for you, talk to you. It's because as elders, that's what we want to hear. Right? We want to hear God say to you as you're in the front of the line and we're in the back, and he says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Oh, that's going to be a great joy. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these reminders, and it's very sobering, but it's also very encouraging. Because while man may not recognize what's happening and going on, in fact, there may even be ridicule that we experience, you see, you know, and there will be a day when the reckoning comes and the reward comes, and then we enter into eternity forever And we thank you for that. So help us to keep our eyes fixed in the right place, the right focus. I pray in Christ's name, amen.